All right, well, let's pray and we can get into the word. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the celebration of Christ's resurrection. That you have sacrificed for us to save us, to wash us clean. And Christ has risen victorious, has given us victory through him, given us a resurrection to new life in him. That's why we're here to celebrate, Lord. So we've praised you already in worship, and we're here to read your word and remember the significance of this day to our lives, and to celebrate, to rejoice, to praise you. We thank you, Lord, for this Easter and this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We'll be in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. The title for our study is Believe and Be Sent. Believe and Be Sent in John 20. My uncle took me camping when I was a kid. I was probably 12 or 13-ish. I'm not 100% sure. Like preteen, late kid years. And it was just us. And we were in a remote campsite. It was up above Shaver Lake in the Sierras. And so there's like nobody around. And we went on a hike. And I think the goal of this hike was to get to a lake so that we could fish. That's at least my memory. And we only had a map of the area, and on the map it looked like you follow the trail next to the river that gets to the lake, and so it's a pretty simple walk. It was just a mile or a couple mile walk. It should have been pretty simple hike. Get to the lake, fish. But we set out on this hike, and you know, at first you can hear the river, and then slowly you hear the river less and less. And then I don't know where the river is anymore. And I'm like, Uncle, I think we're going the wrong way. And he's like, no, we're going the right way. And this guy, he's a lifelong park ranger. Like, he knows how to read a map. He goes camping all the time. He's been to this campsite. He knows where he's going. So, you know, I can't say anything. I'm just like, I don't know, Uncle. I don't see the river anymore. And we just keep going and going. It's like, I feel like we should have gotten there by now. Are we still hiking? I don't know, Uncle. It got all the way to like late in the day. And at some point he's like, I think we went the wrong way. We had no idea where we were. So we had to find our way back, which takes longer to find your way back when you're lost. And meanwhile, it's now evening and the mosquitoes are out. And I'm getting eaten to shreds by these mosquitoes. There's like a cloud of mosquitoes around me. Like that character from the Peanuts. What's his name? The pig pen? Yeah. You know, like a cloud of mosquitoes. After that trip, I looked like I had the chicken pox from all the mosquitoes from getting lost on this hiking trip. And we have a tendency to get pretty stubborn, even prideful about the things that we believe or about the things that we don't believe. Once we get going down a path, we're really resistant to being told that we're wrong. And so you kind of double down on it over and over again until you have no other option but to turn around. Now that's true about hiking in the wilderness, but it's also true about our spiritual journey. In our passage this morning, the disciples hear the truth about Jesus being risen from the dead from eyewitness accounts. These are Jesus's 12 guys, the 11 now, 11 guys, the disciples, and they hear an eyewitness account of Jesus being risen from the dead. They see, a couple of them see the empty tomb, and instead of believing and rejoicing, they are hiding in fear. Instead of faith, they chose doubt. Now Jesus meets with them today and calls them to something greater in the new life of his resurrection. Then we also get to read about the disciple Thomas, who famously refuses to believe the other 10 disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead until he himself can touch the wounds of Jesus himself. And Jesus meets with him as well and teaches him a lesson about faith and about belief. This morning, Jesus meets us right where we are. If we're believers or unbelievers, if our faith is strong or if we are crippled with doubt, Jesus gives us exactly what we need today to trust in him. He doesn't leave us there. He calls us up to something greater, sends us out with a purpose. And so I bring up the story of my uncle hiking through the wilderness to warn us before we get into the passage, just as Jesus is approaching his disciples, that your lack of faith, just like Thomas's lack of faith, just like the disciples' lack of faith, don't let your ingrainedness in your doubts, don't let that stop you from hearing what the Lord is saying to you today. So we'll start in verse 19. New life for believers. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So to set the stage, Jesus has already risen from the dead. Spoiler alert. That happened, in case you didn't know. Mary Magdalene was the first one to the tomb, saw the tomb empty, saw the clothes folded, the robes folded, and ran to get Peter and John. And Peter and John come to the tomb, run to the tomb. John makes a point to say, I got there first. Run to the tomb. They find the tomb empty. Jesus' clothes neatly folded. So Peter and John go back to the disciples, go home. And Mary Magdalene's just there crying. And Jesus meets with her there and says, hey, I'm risen. Go tell the disciples. So she runs back to the disciples and tells them, I witnessed the risen Lord. Not only is the tomb empty, but I've seen him risen from the dead in the flesh. So that's what we know so far. Now it's the same day, just later that day. This is Resurrection Sunday, just in the evening time. And this is the first gathering of the church on a Sunday. This is the first Easter service right here with the 12 disciples in this room, or 10 of the disciples in this room, presumably. We don't actually know the exact number, but presumably 10. It's kind of a sad service if you're reading this first verse. Instead of being out celebrating, Jesus rose from the dead. Can you believe it? Like, we were just sad for since Friday, and now he's risen. Instead of being out celebrating, they were cowered in fear in this room. Locked the door, bolted it, nailed boards up. They're afraid that they're going to be attacked by the Jewish leaders just as Jesus was. And so they're hiding in fear and clearly not having the full faith of this resurrection. They're still figuring it out as they go. It's ironic. This is the greatest day of God's victory over sin and death, and the disciples are still afraid, are still hiding. Now, continuing in verse 19, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. So after the resurrection, Jesus is known for appearing and disappearing in multiple different scenes, kind of mysteriously. We don't get insight into how this works. We just know the disciples are shut up in this locked room, and Jesus just appears in the room somehow. Whether he climbed through a window or he walked through the wall, we're not told. We don't need to speculate about it. We just know Jesus mysteriously shows up, and it's supposed to give us not the how it happened. It's supposed to give us the significance that right in this moment when they're feared and huddled, boom, Jesus is there. Jesus is with you in that moment. His full physical body in this room. And he gives them the greeting of peace be with you. Now, this is a common greeting at the time that you would give people, peace be with you. And also with you, Pastor. You guys are not participating, I'm just kidding. So this is a common greeting you would get, but what we'll see in this passage is Jesus says this three times in this passage. So this clearly means more than just a common greeting. This is Jesus making the statement for the first time that peace has been accomplished. First and foremost, that peace between us and God has been accomplished. The wrath that we deserve from the Lord has been placed on Jesus on the cross, and it is finished. And now Jesus has risen from the dead, and we get to rise in our new life with him in peace with God. So first, peace with God has been accomplished. And then peace in our lives on earth has been accomplished too. The disciples no longer need to sit here in fear anymore in this room, because no matter what happens to their life on earth, they have eternity secured with the Lord. So they can have peace instead of fear. Verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus shows them the source of their peace. He shows them his physical wounds from the crucifixion, which interestingly, even though Jesus has risen from the dead and has a glorified body now, physical body, it retains the wounds as like a mark of glory for Jesus, that he's glorified for the sacrifice that he's made and still has the wounds on his hands and on his side. Proves his identity, and it proves that he really did raise from the dead. Now the disciples have the reaction that we would hope to see at this point, is that they now have joy in the Lord. Where they were struggling with the situation prior to Jesus showing up, now that he's here and has shown himself to them, he's met them where they're at, and now they have the joy of the Lord. Now things are different. They're no longer hiding. They're joyful. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now this is where Jesus calls the disciples to something greater, to a new mission. And by extension, he calls now the whole church to this mission, every Christian, that we would share the peace that we received from God with the rest of the world, that we are continuing the mission that Christ was on this earth on his behalf. That just as the Father sent Jesus to the earth, Jesus is sending us now out into the world to continue that message of salvation to the world. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now it's interesting that Jesus breathed on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. For one thing, it's a little bit of a play on words here, because the word for spirit is also a word for breath or wind. And so he's breathing on them before they receive this synonym, or not synonym, but this word with multiple definitions. Spirit is when they receive the breath of God or the spirit of God. But also this calls back to an Old Testament precedent of who we are as humans, and the future prophecy about what God's plan is for his people. So all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, when God first created Adam and Eve, or first created Adam out of the dust of the earth, he breathed life into the nose of Adam. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses the same word breath here as in our text. God breathed life into Adam, and then he had life, only when he breathed. Now, if you fast forward a little bit to Ezekiel 37, God's talking about how the nation of Israel has become like dry bones, and they need new life in them. And so then it talks about, "Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Hear the word of the Lord, and you will have flesh on your bones. You will be alive again." This like new life imagery. So Ezekiel saying, you remember how Genesis, you were created, God gave you life through his breath. Now you need new life because you're dry and dead yourself now. And so now you're called to, now I'll breathe into you again. And that's what's happening right here with Jesus. He's literally breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Spirit, this new life that you will walk in me." It's a fulfillment. It's like a restoration of humanity in Jesus' followers and a fulfillment of the prophecy of this new life from Ezekiel. Now, Jesus is going to be leaving them. He's not going to stay with us on this earth physically for much longer. And so after Jesus leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit to empower this calling. He said, I'm going to send you guys out in my place, and I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to empower you to do that, because on your own you can't, but I've breathed new life into you and the Spirit into you, and you will continue my ministry through my power, through the Holy Spirit. Now, the church doesn't actually receive the Holy Spirit until Acts chapter 2, which is about 50 days later at Pentecost. But this is what sets up that event for happening. Is this like Jesus blessing them before he leaves, and then he fulfills that 50 days later. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, the wording here is a little confusing. It doesn't mean that we have the power to forgive sins, because only God has the power to forgive sins. But it means we have a unique authority given by Jesus in this passage as Christians. And that unique authority is to share the salvific message with the authority of God to the world. God has said, this is my representative, my follower, my ambassador that I put in my place on the world to share this message of salvation. And those who receive this message of salvation through my followers, their sins will really be forgiven. And the ones my followers don't share this message with aren't receiving that message of forgiveness. So even though we like directly don't have power to forgive sins, we absolutely have the power and the authority and the calling by God to give this message of forgiveness out so that those who hear it and receive it can actually be forgiven. That is an extreme amount of calling and authority that God is giving to us here. A huge responsibility. This is the message of evangelism, really. It's saying, you are charged, all of you are charged. All of my followers are charged with being a missionary, with evangelizing. Evangelizing is just sharing the good news that you can be forgiven through Jesus. The world can be forgiven through Jesus. Now, the New Testament shows different examples of this being played out that I thought might be helpful. In 2 Corinthians 5, you see this being played out in evangelism, where, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, in verse 17, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see this new life. And then, now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Because you have received that forgiveness and that new life, now you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Because you have been given that peace of God and that forgiveness of God. Now you are responsible to share that peace and forgiveness of the Lord with the rest of the world. That's our calling for evangelism. James 5 puts this in the context of the church, how we relate to one another. Is anyone suffering among you suffering? In verse 13, then let him pray. We have the power to pray for those who are suffering, and not in our own power, but if it's the Lord's will, he will heal from our prayers. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith, within the prayer of faith, will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. Look at this power and authority in the church and in Christians. And if he has committed sins, here's the tie-in, he will be forgiven. That we would confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another, and we would be healed and forgiven of our sins, overcome our sins together. Because Christ has given us the authority to share this message of salvation and healing with one another, and given us the power of the Holy Spirit to pray and to minister to one another and see real healing through it. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So in this one passage that we've just read, We learn 7 different callings that the Lord has put on our lives in as Christians, as believers, as his followers. We learn that we're called to assemble as a church, to gather together. It's a part of what it means to be a believer, that we'd work together in unity. We learn that we're called to be in fellowship in God's presence, so that we would be in fellowship with the Lord, in constant communion with him. We can't do anything apart from him. And that fellowship would impact, our fellowship with the Lord would impact our fellowship with one another. That I have a personal relationship with the Lord, and we have a collective relationship with the Lord all at the same time. So as we gather together as a group, we gather with the Lord's presence here with us today. And when I'm praying at home by myself later today, I have the Lord's presence with me then as well. That we receive the Lord's peace, both peace in our relationship with God, meaning we don't carry guilt and shame and the burden of our mistakes any longer, because we have peace with God. Because through the cross and through the resurrection, we have new life in him. So that's gone. Peace with each other and with our own life and with our own struggles even. With our own suffering, we'd have peace because we have a hope in the future. We have a hope in eternity with Christ. We'd receive the joy of the Lord, this joy that surpasses understanding. That I could be suffering, I could be sad, I can be weeping, I could be sorrowful in a given situation, I could be hurting in a given situation, but none of that is without hope. None of that mourning or suffering is as if I'm hopeless or lost. That I have an unending joy in the Lord that comes only from him. That I'd be sent out to minister on Christ's behalf. That we are all called to be missionaries for Christ. Where we are. You don't have to go to another country, although if the Lord calls you to that, great. But you don't have to go to another country. Wherever you're at, you're called to be a missionary there. That is the calling of every Christian. There's no exceptions. That we were called to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't do anything in our own power or in our own strength. We don't like earn the right to be a child of God. It's not like if I do enough good stuff, or if I become talented enough or skilled enough, or if I work hard enough, if I control myself enough, then I'll be worthy of the Lord. None of that. We do everything by the power of the Lord alone, relying on his empowering through the Spirit. And then finally, we share the message of forgiveness, both in an evangelistic sense and also in the church, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 and James 5, that we share this message of forgiveness, and then people are really forgiven as a result of that. People are really healed when we pray for them as a result. At home, I have these huge oleander bushes at my house. They're all across the back fence. There's like 50 feet of these things. And when we got the house like 5 years ago, the bushes were like 3 feet tall-ish, 5 feet tall. And every year, I just lightly prune them so that they stay green. And now they are 12 feet tall, if not bigger. And they're like eating up my yard. They're like coming into the yard, and we have like half a yard now because of these bushes. And then there's these blackberry thorns that grow through them. So not only does it eat my yard, but if you touch the oleanders, you'll then get poked by blackberries and then be ripped to shreds. So this year I did a hard cut for the first time, where I cut all the part that was in the yard all the way back to the base. And the part that's toward the fence I left high, so it's still 12 feet tall. But the part out in the yard, I was like, I'm done with this. Like the kids' balls were getting lost in there forever, and we were getting torn up, and every time I mowed, I'd come out with blackberry cuts all over myself. And so it's like, I'm done. I cut it all the way back. And so now it's just a bunch of brown sticks with some green on top. And so to the uninformed, you would think, well, now it looks worse. Like, you should have left it the other way, because at least it was green and it would have bloomed the other way. But to the informed, it's like, that's exactly what needed to happen. You needed to cut them all the way back They'll grow out again and become green again someday. But you needed to cut them all the way back to let them thrive and let them grow and let them live. There are those who look at this list of things that the Lord calls the believer to. And they're like, yeah, I don't really need any of that. I'm not like interested in that life. I would rather just live the way I want to live. This seems like a lot of work. Seems like I would have to deny myself to live like this. Seems too focused on spiritual things and too separated from what my daily life would be like. And some of those pushback might be true, but that's missing the main point here. That's missing that this is the springboard of our completely made new life in Christ. Just like the oleander bushes in my yard might look like sticks right now, they're positioned to grow and to thrive and to benefit our family when before they were hurting our family, literally hurting our family, and stealing toys from our kids. They might have been green, but they were harmful and unruly. Life apart from Christ might seem prosperous to the uninformed. It might seem like the big, full oleander bush to the uninformed. But the new life that we have in Christ is calling us to position ourselves in a place where we can grow and where we can thrive and where we can be a part of building God's kingdom. That's the jump to this brand new life. And so when I look at this list, I think, man, that's the foundation of everything that I could ever want. Because I see that and I see the new life that that brings me. All right, that brings us to point number two. Enough evidence for unbelievers in verses 24 through 31. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's such detail here. For whatever reason, Thomas wasn't with the rest of the disciples when Jesus had appeared to them previously. And the disciples did exactly what that list called them to do. Jesus came to them and said, "Look at my side, look at my wounds. I'm risen from the dead. Now go out and share that message." And when Thomas gets to them, they do exactly that. They share that message with Thomas. Exactly what they were just called to do. And Thomas says, "Nope." Thomas doesn't believe their witness. Thomas says, "Unless I see what you guys saw myself, I'll go a step further. Unless I stick my fingers through the holes in his hand and feel the indent of the nail, I'm not going to believe Jesus rose from the dead." Now, Thomas gets a pretty bad rap. He gets the nickname Doubting Thomas. I'd like to defend him for a second. First off, the rest of the disciples were hiding in fear when Jesus came to them. So they also had a problem until Jesus came and showed them his wounds. Like, they also had an eyewitness testimony of Jesus being risen from the dead, and they didn't believe that. But also, Thomas in Scripture is actually one of faith. Not only does he leave everything to follow Jesus, which is a huge step of faith, become part of the 12 disciples. But also look at this passage from John 11. In this passage, Jesus is going to go to Lazarus because Lazarus is sick and he's going to die. And Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. And the disciples are discouraging Jesus. "Don't go because then you'll die." Like, because the Jews are going to find you and kill you. And Jesus is like, "I'm going anyways. So I'm going to my friend who's sick." And in that moment, out of all the disciples, Thomas is the one who says, all right, let's go die then, Jesus. He's on board. He has enough faith to be willing. All the other disciples are like, Jesus, you're going to die if you go. And he's like, well, then I'll die too. So this guy actually has real faith, you know. He had enough faith to die with Jesus. He's not like an unbeliever in the complete sense, but he refused to be taught by the word of God through the apostles. And that's the problem here. Jesus will not always be with him. Jesus will not physically with him. Jesus will not always be physically on this earth. So all of us here and everybody who wasn't an eyewitness is reliant on the eyewitness testimony of the word of God through human messengers, through the ambassadors. We all have to trust in Jesus through that evidence. And Thomas is refusing that evidence. Verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside with Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. This is like a deja vu moment. We just read the other passage. This sounds exactly like that other passage. It's the very next Sunday. So this is the next church service, basically, the next Sunday service. And the disciples were all together again, just like before. They're locked in a room. But this time, Thomas is with them. And Jesus, again, mysteriously shows up in this room. We don't know how. And again, he says, for the third time, this greeting of peace. So he's still giving them that message of what he's there to do. Now, it's interesting. Jesus offers exactly what Thomas demanded. You know, the Lord's so patient with us. He doesn't have to give us anything at all. Like, he knows what's best for us. And yet, we see many times in Scripture where a human will demand something of God, and God will give us grace. And I'm sure you've been in that position before where you've demanded something of God. Like, what we would deserve would be to be struck down in that moment. But instead, the Lord loves us, cares for us, wants to meet us where we're at. And so even though this is a little bit of a disrespectful tone that Thomas has of demanding that God do exactly what he wants God to do, Jesus is going to say, here, I'm here. Touch my wounds. The other disciples just got to see Jesus' wounds. Now, we're not even told if Thomas actually touches them or not, because we move straight to Jesus softly, gently rebuking Thomas for not believing the testimony of the disciples. So this undermines Thomas's own future witness a little bit. How can he expect other people to believe in his eyewitness testimony, because he saw the risen Lord right now? How is anybody going to believe him if he wasn't believing the other disciples' testimony? Verse 28, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, Thomas, he believes now because he's seen the Lord. And this statement of my Lord and my God, that's like a proclamation of repentance for Thomas. He's like saying, yes, Lord, I believe. I'm sorry I receive your rebuke. You're right. And thank you for working with me. Thank you for showing yourself to me so that I can believe. But Jesus' response here in verse 29 is often misunderstood. People read this verse and think Jesus is saying, blessed are those who have blind faith, who have no reason to believe in Jesus, but they just do it anyways. That is not what Jesus is saying. You got to read carefully in this passage. Jesus is commending those who are not eyewitnesses. There are only so many eyewitnesses, a few hundred eyewitnesses, maybe 1,000 at most. Everybody else through all of history, including all of us, have not got to see the risen Lord face to face in the flesh. We've all believed the eyewitness testimony. This is kind of like a beatitude. It's like, blessed are those, us, who believe in this eyewitness testimony and didn't have to be eyewitnesses ourselves to trust in the Lord. Faith is believing what is unseen, but it's having a good reason to believe what is unseen. Scripture rejects the idea, condemns the idea that we would believe anything just because we were told it. Scripture tells us, commands us to go seek out in Scripture the truth and to test everything that is said. It's thoughtful, educated, purposeful faith. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith for us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's like poetic type language. What that means is faith is confidence in God's promises and a reliance on non-physical evidence. Confidence in God's promises and a reliance in non-physical evidence. The best analogy, or the one that I like the most, is the analogy of the chair. I'll bring it up. So this is a chair, in case you didn't know. I didn't test this chair before service. Just picked it at random just now because it was closest to me. Now, I have not seen anybody sit in this chair today. I have no proof that if I sit in this chair, it won't fall over or like won't break. But I have good reason to believe that if I sit in this chair, it won't break. Because I see all of you sitting in similar chairs, and nobody has ever broken one of our chairs before. And so from your testimony, your eyewitness testimony, you guys are sitting in chairs right now. I can, from your eyewitness testimony, I can believe that this chair will hold me if I sit down. And so faith is both believing those good reasons, even though I can't see it, and then relying on God, which would be actually sitting down. And this chair held me, and I'm relying on it to hold me based on my faith from your eyewitness testimony. Thank you, chair, for helping me out. That's faith in the Lord. That's my favorite analogy of it, because we trust the Lord for good reason, and then we rely on him based on that trust. And that's what faith is. Verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So here's the message to those of us struggling with our faith today, or those of us rejecting the Lord today. God has written enough in this, just in the book of John that we're reading chapter 20 of. If you just read the book of John, he's written enough evidence, eyewitness testimony, for you to rationally, thoughtfully, not blind faith, believe and rely on Jesus. Then we have 66 books of the Bible in which he has so much more evidence, an overwhelming amount of evidence. People in countries where Christianity is persecuted heavily come to faith on like one page of the book of one of the Gospels. We have 66 books of the Bible available to us, plenty overwhelming evidence. Eyewitness testimony evidence of the Lord that we can believe on. Not only that, look at what it is said in verse 30, that Jesus did so many other signs in the presence of his disciples, they couldn't even be written in a book. Now, I'd like to submit to you that Jesus has done so many other signs in your life that I don't know about, that aren't written in Scripture, to prove to you Jesus. Plenty of evidence. Now, I actually really love evidence for the existence of God and apologetics and thinking through how to prove God exists and why the Bible is something we can trust and all this kind of intellectual study. We, on past Easters, we've gone through proofs of why we think Jesus, the resurrection, is a historical fact in history, and we've gone through on different studies, different outlines of why we think we're Christians. I love going through that stuff. So if you want to talk about individual arguments or things that you're caught on that make you not believe in Jesus, I'd love to talk about it. Let's talk about it after service. You know, we can set up different time to talk about it. You can look up the sermons on our website about it. That's great stuff. But I wanted to take a page out of Jesus's book today with Thomas and the disciples. Jesus offered them proof and evidence, but it's like Thomas didn't even take, as far as we can tell, didn't even take the offer of touching the wounds, because what was holding Thomas up wasn't literally, there wasn't enough evidence. That was maybe his excuse of, hey, there's not enough evidence for Jesus risen from the dead, but that's not actually the truth. Like, these disciples, these are guys that he's been with for the last 3 years, serving with, side by side. These guys trust each other more than anything. And all 10 of the other disciples and some very reputable women leaders in Jesus's follower group are all saying to you that we've actually seen ourselves, the risen Jesus, and talked with him. And here was the message that he explained to us. And Thomas is like, nope. His problem wasn't with the evidence. He said it was with the evidence. His problem wasn't with the evidence. There was something in his heart that made him not believe. So when Jesus rebuked him, he said, Jesus didn't say, hey, you should treat evidence differently and let's go through like how wounds are made and stuff and like medical textbooks. No, Jesus said, don't be unbelieving. Believe. Not for no reason, but because you have the good reason. Because you know Jesus. So I would submit to you today that you have whatever is holding you up. A million different things could be holding you up. Whatever excuses that's causing doubts in your life and causing you to unbelieve. And I would submit to you today that those are that. They're excuses. Now, there's good answers for them. I'd love to go through them with you. And if that really is in your way, great, let's talk about it. But really, honestly, chances are it's just a heart problem that you have, that something is just causing you to unbelieve Jesus and reject Jesus. It's not actually the evidence, it's something. And that's where Jesus meets you today. He meets you and says, look, I have a whole book of evidence here, 66 books of evidence for you, and I have proof in your life that I've been here the whole time, evidence upon evidence. And I have intellectual arguments for my existence that you haven't even heard yet. But honestly, you're just rejecting me. Something in your heart isn't believing in me, isn't relying on me. And Jesus now reaches out to you today in your doubts or in your lack of belief and says, just believe in me. For good reason, for all the reasons said, but because I'm speaking to you today. It's not an accident that you're here today to hear the Lord reach out to you one more time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you call to us. We thank you that you never give up on us, that you love us. You know where we're at, and you meet us where we're at. I pray that we experience your presence, that we're empowered by your Spirit, that we take the calling of the ministry of the gospel on our lives and share that truth with the world. Live as missionaries to you, Lord. Receive and believe you and rely on you. Trust in you. Have faith. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you have not trusted your life to Jesus, and you're in the position of the doubter who has been in unbelief, and you would you've heard from the Lord speak directly to you today by His Spirit through His Word in this book of John, and you'd like to accept His offer to you to finally believe in Him and submit your life and trust in Him. So if you'd like to join the believers, to trust in Jesus, trust your life, put it in His hands. If you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus today? Amen. Anybody else? Father, I pray for those raising their hands. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. I believe that God really came down as man, historically, lived, served us, sacrificed His life for us, and then rose from the dead, proving Himself to His disciples, to eyewitnesses, and then to us. And that by trusting our life to Him, we can have forgiveness of all of our sins. Everything taken away. No more guilt, no more shame. And we can have eternal life forever after death. No more worrying about what we're going to do when we die or what happens to other people when they die or loved ones. That we have full faith and trust in eternity. Our lives in Your hands forever. Living forever with You. And then on top of all of that, we begin a personal relationship with You today and get to experience Your love and Your grace firsthand. So I pray those raising their hands do trust You for this, Lord. Trust You for this forgiveness and salvation and walk with You all of the days of their life from here forward. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, you heard firsthand the calling from Jesus to His disciples and His followers, that list of seven that we had up on the screen, that He would send you out to do ministry in His place and be empowered by the Spirit, and that you would walk with the peace of God and the joy of the Lord. This is a huge responsibility that you've been given. So if the Lord has spoken to you about your own doubts as a believer, your own fears as a believer, and this amazing calling of new life that Christ has given you, I'd love to pray for you if you'd like to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, thank You for those who are raising their hands that have heard from You today and heard of, from the witness of Your Spirit and of Your Word. And I pray that You empower them with Your Holy Spirit, breathe this new life into them, help them live out this mission that You have them on. Help them experience the confidence of faith that You offer Your disciples and Your followers. And live that out throughout their lives. Whatever has landed on them today, whatever doubts they have, or whatever new life and new calling that You've pressed into their heart and moved them, You've put that fire in their heart for today. I pray that they walk in that calling that You have on their life and walk free in love, Lord. For all of us, we thank You for Your grace. We're so dependent on Your mercy and Your grace. We don't do anything to deserve or earn any of this. We're just here receiving what You have to offer us. We thank You, we praise You, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.